Our Heavenly Father,
okay.
When we come to an hour like this, we pray that we might always have the consciousness of something of its importance. May we know that this hour is related to eternity, that thoughts and decisions of this hour may change our lives and determine our destiny. So we pray, gracious Father, that we may yield ourselves now to the Holy Spirit, not only as speaker, but as hearers. And let us do exactly what God would have us do, and do it precisely in the way that He would have it done, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm bringing a message this morning that is a warning. There is an element of rebuke in it, but I bring it in love. In the beginning of my ministry, I was reading devotionally one day the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, a chapter that belongs to be listed among the truly great chapters of the New Testament. I read the story of the man who came running after Jesus in the way, who fell down before him in the road, and ask, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know the conversation that followed. But I wonder if you have ever been drawn especially to one statement in regard to our master's response to that question. And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said, one thing thou lackest. That statement came awake that morning. It grabbed my heart, and I saw it as a guiding principle for all preachers who are called upon to utter solemn warnings to the people. I better to believe this morning that no preacher has a right to denounce his congregation or individuals until he is first certain in his own heart that he loves them. And when you have convinced a people that you do love them and have shown to individuals that you love them, you can put your finger upon their faults with profit to them and to the kingdom of God. I know I love this seminary this morning, everybody and everything in it. I love every blade of grass that grows upon the campus. And it's upon this fact that I'm basing my right to talk plainly and positively with solicitous love for our enrichment and for our spiritual growth. What I shall say this morning has as much application to my own heart and to the hearts of my comrades on the faculty as to your hearts. In this chapel service, we sit together as one before a great God whom we are trying to serve. Yesterday morning, at our breakfast devotions, I read the first chapter of the book of the Acts. It's one of the chapters that I can almost quote verbatim. But as is so often the case, something new sprang out of the great passage of Scripture. It too began to live afresh. It spoke to my heart. It warned me. It rebuked me. And I'm merely passing on to you the meditations of my own heart upon the truth stated in that passage of Scripture. When you come down to the 15th verse of the first chapter, you read these words. In these days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, then there comes a parenthesis, there was a multitude of persons gathered together, about 120 in number. Now this is what he said to them. Brethren, it was needful that the scripture should be fulfilled that was spoken before by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David concerning Jesus. If you'll explain that to me, I'll have a better understanding of what inspired scriptures are. I'll not dwell upon that. The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered among us and received his portion of this ministry. Then skip down a few verses and read this statement, a statement that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David concerning Judas. His office, his bishopric, his overseership, let another take. Like so many of us, I think I have always majored upon the great tragedy that came to Judas in the way of hopeless separation from God. I have seen the other side, but not as vivid as I did the other day. His tragedy was twofold. It partook of a great loss than what he forfeited and what he had to give up, as well as of a great curse that was visited upon him. When I read those verses, I said, can that happen to Ellis Fuller? Can it happen to these faculty members? Can it happen to students? He was numbered among us. He received his portion of this ministry. But the Holy Spirit says, his bishopric, let another take. There are no more stern words in all the New Testament than those. And they ought to have meaning to our hearts. And there are just two questions that I want to raise under the inspiration of this terrible possibility. Questions that I shall attempt to answer very briefly. To whom can that kind of thing happen? And I do not hesitate to say that there is no literal 100% parallel to what happened in Judas's experience and what may happen in your experience and mine. There is no sense in which you and I can serve as guide to them who would crucify Jesus. For never again Will he hang in physical form upon a wooden cross, there to suffer, to bleed, and to die for 6 long, lazy loafing hours? That'll never happen again. Thank God. But there is a sense in which you and I can crucify him afresh. And there is a solemn warning to every one of us. And I say first, to the unregenerate, to the wolves who go about in sheep's clothing, I think such a fate is inescapable, is inevitable, unless there be a turning to God and a repenting of sin. And we must not assume that all people who cry, Lord, Lord, shall enter into his kingdom. That means introspection of the severest sort. It means self-examination that is utterly imperative to make sure that we are right with God. Every one of us. And then I think there's a very definite probability. And I'm saying probability rather than possibility. A probability that is of tragic proportions. A thing that I think I've seen happen in the lives of sincere, honest, devoted, consecrated ministers. I've known men of whom we would say they were numbered among us. They received their portion of this ministry. But somebody has spoken. And they have had to give up their bishopric to another. They have had to give up their position to another. And they had to surrender their work to another. And that's a part of the warning that stirs me with genuine fright. Our Lord taught that very plainly in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. He said, every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And there can be no misunderstanding as to who he is. Christ himself said, the Father is a husbandman. God is a husbandman. It is God who can take the pruning shears and trim our fruitless branches. And it states very definitely he will do it. He has done it. He's doing it now. He will do it tomorrow. A little bit further down in the same great passage, he says, Jesus is speaking, if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The devil comes immediately with his question. Then you believe in falling from grace. Then you believe that a man after he's saved can be lost. Well, I'm not debating that question, but I do say this. There isn't anything in that whole analogy that would even connect this passage of Scripture with salvation. It's service. It's fruit-bearing. And our Lord is simply saying that a man can forfeit his right and his position and his place for fruit-bearing in the kingdom of God. And when that happens, Jesus represented the Father as using the pruning shears. I can use him no more. I'm through with him. He's out. And God does that. But I do raise a question as to who they are who gather such branches and cast them into the fire and burn. Who are they that come about the vineyard and find all of these dead branches whom the husbandman have clipped off and pushed aside, lying down under the noonday sun, withering. Well, it may not be important to answer that question. But to my mind, this is a process. A believer fails to keep that vital relationship with the Son of God. And with the source cut off, he has nothing to give. He cannot bear fruit. Then God, realizing that, he takes him away as a fruit-bearing branch. I'm not saying he's lost. And then they, maybe his contemporaries, maybe the congregation he serves, will do the rest. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And brethren, I want to say, I think I've seen them. I've seen them. And I'm passing judgment upon no one. Now then, the other question I want to raise very briefly is this. What are some of the things about which we ought to warn our own hearts, lest we suffer that terrible fate? He was numbered among the great pastors of the South. He was listed among the great educators. He certainly shared his portion of this great ministry. But something has happened. Another has taken his bishopric. What causes that kind of thing to happen? And in the limited time allotted me this morning, I can only just point out and pass on, realizing that I couldn't even enumerate the things that will contribute to this terrible experience in a minister's life. But I will mention the most commonplace. Mercenary motives. And do not think for a moment that you're free from them. Do not think that you can tell about the many positions you turned down that offered you more. And that will be positive proof that you're right at this point. Have you ever told God the salary you want? Have you ever fixed a minimum that you'd be willing to take? Have you ever attempted to outline your own program as a preacher, where it would be? Beloved, may God help us to know that there is no place upon this earth that isn't worthy of the biggest man living. Even if he has to make tents with his own hands. Be sincere about this. I do not impugn a man's motive because he has gotten preparation that puts him into a place of leadership. I'm probing for sincerity. Would you be willing for it to be otherwise? Karl Barth, in speaking to the group at Amsterdam, said this remarkable thing. How would you feel? Those of us who feel that we've got to multiply numbers until we can include all Christians of one into one group. If it should appear to us that God wants to reduce the numbers, how would you feel? We've got to be sincere. And I beg you again to consider this. A ministerial method, if you'll pardon this alliteration, that is designed to feed one's vanity and to display one's own greatness. Don't you think that isn't possible? I had a young man to come into my study one day in Atlanta. He said, I want a conference with you. He's fresh from the seminary. And he said, here is a program I'm proposing for my church. I listened to him. He said, tell me plainly what you think about it. Well, when a man puts me on the spot, I'm going to talk plainly. I'm going to be honest with him. And I said, do you really mean for me to tell you what I think and what my reaction is to that? He said, I certainly do. I said, if you propose this, although it is nothing wrong in the program as such, but propose it in the spirit that you have presented it to me, that church will ask for your resignation in less than 12 months. Well, he got awfully mad for the time being. Had no sympathy with my answer. the church did exactly what I said they would do. Just exactly. Beloved, when you and I make a program in our ministry, let's not do what they do down in these great big stores when they put out farms for the display of goods in order that they might sell them, dresses or suits. A program is not a mere farm on which we can display ourselves. Now, if you doubt that, you try it, and another will have your bishopric. Oh, these are so subtle things. I worry about our great seminary. I believe in my heart that God wants us to have everything for our physical comforts, everything for our mental development, and everything for our spiritual enrichment. But don't you think for a moment that I'm not aware of the great dangers we face in the field of luxury and plenty, and good salaries for professors, and everything else for the students. God is blessing us wonderfully. And if the alumni will complete the chapel and take that load off of us, I'm glad to say, not officially announcing, that it looks now that by this time next year we can be laying the foundation of at least $1 million dormitory for married students. How I want that. For you. And then the question comes back, would we mean more to the kingdom of God if we were building tents rather than $1 million buildings? It all goes back to our individual hearts as to whether we are sincere and devoted and consecrated to God. We cannot fool God. The devil can fool us. And then in this last word, let me say this. To me, the greatest concern that we ought to have today is our message. Our world is divided into segments. All that the preachers are saying cannot be true. I had a young man to say to me one day when I asked him if he was Christian, he said, "Yes, I am." I said, "What makes you think so?" "I believe all that the preachers preach." I said, "That's going strong." I said, "I don't." And it's not easy for a man to know his message today. We in traditions, we have points of view, and many of us are basing our messages upon interpretations. And if we are going out to proclaim God's word, we must know what that word teaches and what it means. That's why you need the Holy Spirit and all the help that you can get. You'd have no idea how I lie awake at night thinking about this seminary and saying in my heart, if we could just see go out from this campus a group of great prophets of God, we could do something for our world. But if we're going to live here in our security and fatten ourselves in every possible way to go out into a world where a livelihood would be easy, I don't think it matters much as to what happens to the seminary. God wants men today, men who will never die. Try to be those men. That's my prayer for you. Let's stand up.